Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live this afternoon as we are usually for an hour with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Now, I say we have an open phone line, but right now our lines are full, which means if you call at this moment, you will not find an open line, but there will be one later, and you might want to have this number on hand. If you'd like to call in a few minutes, and you'll probably find a line open at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. Our first caller today is Jeffrey from San Francisco, California. Jeffrey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Fine, thanks.
Hope you had a nice Thanksgiving. I got three short questions today, if I can ask you that. My first has to do with the judgment. What do you envision in the judgment? How is that going to take place? John Ankerberg, I was listening to one of his shows, and he raised this question, will our judgment be public or private? I've never thought about that. What is your view?
Well, I believe it'll be a public thing. Jesus said that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And I think he's talking about the judgment there, if I'm not mistaken. And also he said, you know, if you lay up treasures in heaven, God will reward you openly. I believe that could well be at the judgment. He's talking there too. So I suppose it'll be a public thing. I could be mistaken. I could be interpreting those verses wrongly. So I can't say for sure. I would say that if it is public, it'd be a little, embarrassing, I suppose. I don't mean necessarily that people would see what we've done, because everyone else will have done things too. But I would say, I don't know that I'd like to watch all the bad things that other people have done. You know, I mean, if it's a public show, I don't know that it's something I want to see. So I'm not really sure how that's going to come off. We don't have any precise descriptions of it in the Bible.
Okay. Yeah, because I don't want my judgment to be public. I mean, I think some will and some won't. I mean, people like, you know, Hitler, Stalin, all those, you know, great leaders that caused so much evil in the world, I think they'll be made a spectacle. Certainly Satan's judgment will be public. He'll be the last to be judged, I believe, the worst. It made me think. I never thought about that. My second question is, Jack Hayford, are you familiar with his ministry or former ministry?
Uh-huh. Yeah, I haven't listened to him for a long time, but I'm familiar with him, yeah.
He raised an interesting question I never thought of. He said, I heard in one of his programs that had Adam not eaten of the tree, he would have been a suitable sacrifice.
A sacrifice for what?
Well, for the sins, for Eve. He could have took Jesus' place had he not eaten
because he hadn't fallen yet. I see. So if Eve had fallen but Adam had not, then Adam could have been sacrificed for her. Well, I don't know if that's true. That's a esoteric kind of question. I don't know. The Bible certainly doesn't tell us that God would ever accept the sacrifice of another human being other than his own son. But that's definitely a very esoteric kind of question. I don't know the answer to that. The Bible doesn't address that.
Right. Yeah, I just thought, wow, because he was free of sin, he didn't have no sin. So, you know, like the lamb, he has to be spotless without sin, perfect. And so Adam was still perfect. And so I'm just wondering how that would have manifested itself.
If God was looking for a human sacrifice and Adam was sinless, perhaps he would be qualified. But I don't know that God would be accepting a human sacrifice in a situation like that.
But Jesus was human.
He was, but he was God himself offering himself. And that's a little different than, you know, another human being being offered for another human being. But honestly, I mean, I don't know the answer to that question. There's nothing in the Bible to direct me.
Okay. My last question is has to do with Matthew 18:1.
Uh-huh.
What can you tell me about that?
Well, what do you want to know about it? I mean, you have a question about it?
Yeah, Matthew 18:1, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were arguing amongst themselves as who will be the greatest. So it made me think, is there, how would I put it, some sort of position of honor that's up for grabs for people that could be, you know?
Sounds like it. You know it sounds like it. Yeah, I mean, there's different rewards for people as a result of what comes out in the judgment. They're going to... Paul said that everyone will receive the things that are done in their body. Well, obviously, different people have done different things in their body. Some have done a lot of good. Others have done a lot of evil, and some have done, you know, a little both. But, yeah, I believe there will be differences in the outcome. That's why there needs to be a judgment, is so that there can be a settling of scores justly. Not everyone who lives a righteous life and makes great sacrifices to be righteous in this life gets any kind of reward for it in this life. And that's what Jesus said, your reward is great in heaven. And so some people, I'm sure, have a greater reward, a different rank. Jesus talked about some, you know, ruling over 10 cities and some ruling over 5 cities in one of his parables. And so, you know, I suppose there are different ranks, sure.
Yeah. But I think if there's one highest rank, I think, I believe it will be given to... John the Baptist. He seems to be the most, you know, person. If anybody is worthy, nobody is, of course, but he was so humble and so dedicated to the gospel, and, you know, it cost him his life, it cost him his head, you know. And so I think there will be somebody who's probably a martyr.
Well, I don't know if there's going to be one person who's at the very top, but I mean, remember when John and James came to Jesus and said, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom? And Jesus, that's not for me to give. That's for my Father to assign. Now, I don't know if Jesus was just dodging the question or if he was affirming the fact there would be somebody at his right hand and somebody at his left hand, but he doesn't know who it would be. In any case, yeah, those are all questions about the afterlife that are not answered very directly. But that last one, I think, does have some biblical suggestion that there's certainly a different ranking after the judgment among people.
Right. Because I believe I heard you, Steve, you were talking to one of your callers. You said you didn't care about rewards. Is that true?
About what? Rewards?
You didn't care about rewards?
I don't give it very much thought, to tell you the truth.
Why is that?
It's just that I can't picture what the rewards will be, so I can't really give it much graphic thinking. And I don't really think of rewards in terms of something to motivate me. I do because I believe that's what God is pleased with, and my desire is to please God. So if he's pleased, that's reward. If there's additional rewards, then that's for him to know and me to find out, I guess.
Okay. All right. Fair enough. Yeah, no, definitely. So.
All right.
All right. Well,
okay,
thanks,
Jeffrey.
Steve, and have a good weekend.
Okay, you too. Thanks for your call. All right. We're going to talk next to William from Irvine, California. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. And, I was doing a little research and trying to find an answer somewhat to Genesis chapter 6, where I was wondering who the sons of God were. It said the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. You know, who the sons of God were, because later, a few verses later, talked about giants that were in the earth because of having, I guess, sex with the daughters of man. So it says in, like, verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were fair and took them as wives. I have a hard time trying to find an answer to that.
An answer to who they were?
Yes, who the sons of God.
Yeah, well, I think the reason it's so hard to find an answer is that the Bible doesn't tell us who they were, but we can maybe make some deductions. I would say the opinions of educated Christians that I'm acquainted with seem to be maybe fairly equally divided between two points of view. One would be that they are a reference to angels, and the other is that they're a reference to godly men. Both in the Bible apparently are called sons of God in different contexts. It would appear that when the book of Job talks about sons of God, it is probably talking about angels. Some would dispute that, but it seems to most that that is the case. And therefore, if that is so in Job, then it may be so in Genesis. And then it would be talking about angels who came down and cohabitated with women. The other view is that the sons of God is used the way that it's often used in Scripture, and that is of godly people. Godly people are called sons of God. And therefore, it would be saying that men who were godly began to marry women who, as it says, they only married them because they were beautiful, not for any other reason. And that would suggest they didn't marry people who were specifically their spiritual or their moral match. And they just married because it says they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful to look upon and married them as they wished. So, you know, I don't know much more about it than that, but there certainly is a case to be made for them being human people, godly people. And then there's also a case that is sometimes made for them being angels. Now, some people think that the giants who are mentioned must necessarily have been the offspring of the supernatural kind of adjoining of sons of God and daughters of men. And they say that would suggest that we're not talking about just godly men. When we say sons of God, we're talking about angels, because they say the offspring of these unions were giants, or Nephilim, as it says in the Hebrew. And they say that the presence of the Nephilim and their coming from these marriages does suggest that these marriages were not natural. They were not, you know, just natural men marrying natural women. And that might be true if the Nephilim were the offspring of those marriages. It doesn't actually say that that is so, however. It doesn't actually state that the giants came from those marriages. It says they were there at the same time that this was taking place. What it says in verse 4 is there were giants or Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, it says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after these marriages took place. So it sounds like it's saying there were some there before the marriages took place also. There were in those days before, and also afterward, these Nephilim. So it makes it sound like the author is not suggesting that these Nephilim are the product of the marriages, but they are simply a phenomenon that you would find on the earth at that time, the same time that these marriages were also taking place. And now, as far as giants, if they are simply giants, there were lots of giants in the old days, and there are some pretty giant people around today as well. Not so many, perhaps, as back then, but there were people like Goliath were 9 feet tall. That's a giant, and he's called a giant. And we know there were giants in those days because it says in the Pentateuch, or in the Torah, that, I'm sorry, not the Torah, but in the books of Samuel, it says that Goliath had some brothers, 4 brothers, and they were all giants. And his father was a giant too. And so, you know, there were giants in those days. And I would say you'd find some people today who qualify as giants too. That would just mean people who are very, very large, much larger than ordinary people are. This is a genetic condition that some people have, and even back then apparently some families had, and that's all we really know about it. So there were giants in the earth. Now, it's having said all of that, really we come back to square one, and I haven't really given you any answer to your question, and that's because I don't think we have enough information to answer the question. There's enough information to speculate that it was either angels or that it was godly men who married these women. But we can even speculate whether some of these giants were the offspring of those marriages, but it doesn't say they were. And it suggests they were around before those marriages took place too. So we could not argue that it required a certain supernatural marriage in this case to produce these giants, since they were around before these marriages as well. So that's all I have to say, but I don't really know much more. I do know a lot of people get real excited about this subject, but I can't really see why it would matter. It's just a matter of curiosity to me, and I'm not that curious.
Steve?
Yes.
Well, you know, like when they went to search out the Promised Land, they said, "Oh my gosh, the 10 of them did anyway. There are giants in the land."
That's right.
And so I guess, yeah, you're right. I guess we can't really decipher everything, you know, unless a God opens our heart and our spirit. So,
oh, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are ambiguous, and that we cannot easily know what they mean, and we might, in some cases, not be able to know what they mean at all.
Right. All right, Steve. Thank you so much. I really appreciate your answer, and God bless you. Have a wonderful weekend.
Thanks, William. I appreciate your call. Our next caller is Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. My question for you today is, what is your opinion on televangelist personalities or pastors? And because so many people, I think, today are being misled by some of these televangelist pastors who have these big churches. And I understand that probably not all of them are preaching a false gospel. But how should we as Christians, especially with the older generation who can be, some older people can be manipulated very easily into, donating a lot of money to these people. And what kind of precautions do you think we should have when dealing with these type of people?
Well, I don't think necessarily the worst of a man because he preaches on television. But I would say if you take the element of being on television out of the equation and just talk about evangelists and ministers in general, there certainly are some who preach a compromised gospel, and there's some who preach a biblical gospel. And that would be true whether you're talking about men who are in pulpits of churches or men who have radio programs or men who have television programs. Now, obviously, if a man has a very, very successful television ministry, he's like a celebrity. People know his face, they know his name, they know his voice. There's loyal people who follow his ministry, and that's probably true of people on the radio too, or who write books, or anyone who has a larger audience than just a local congregation. And those people bear, a heavier weight of responsibility, because there are more people who are listening to them and affected by what they say. And so teaching what is right is a great responsibility for any preacher. But those who are on television or radio, I think, bear even more responsibility because they probably have a larger audience than persons who just pastor a local church, except for someone like, let's say, Joel Osteen, who has a very large local church, because he's also on television and so forth. So you're going to find you need to take precautions about preachers. And I think especially in our day, because there's been so much revision of the gospel in our modern Western world. And you've got people preaching the prosperity gospel like some of these television evangelists do. You've got people preaching a hyper grace kind of a gospel where it's all about grace and not about obedience and so forth. Yeah.
Yeah. And have you heard of Joseph Prince?
I have, yeah.
And do you think that he preaches a false gospel? Because I've listened to some of his stuff, and I haven't heard anything so far that is very, very alarming. But I'm just curious to get your take on, grace preaching and things like that. And I don't.
Well, I know that he is renowned for teaching a grace teaching or a hyper grace teaching. I have not listened to him myself. I don't really go online and listen to preachers very much. It's very rare for me to do that. And I've never really heard him. I would say that even preachers that I disagree with strongly on many things can often preach sermons or teach lectures which contain nothing that would offend me. That is to say, not everything that a person believes is necessarily wrong, even if some things he teaches are wrong. And so most preachers, even I, can probably get through a broadcast sometimes and not offend some people. But to tell you the truth, if you listen to everything I say, there's going to be people who agree with some of it and disagree with a lot of it. Same thing with Joseph Prince. Now, in deciding whether his ministry is a good one or not, I would have to hear, of course, not only what he says most of the time, but I'd be interested in knowing what kinds of things he doesn't say. Because there is a way to speak about one side of the issue of the gospel and omit the other side, in which case you get an imbalance and give a wrong impression. many people who preach the grace gospel And I think, frankly, I can't say I know this to be his method because I've never heard him, but I've heard that this is true of him. So I don't know. But many people who preach that gospel, they indicate that the way you live is not a factor in God's favor or God's being pleased with your life. That it's better just to understand that you never need to repent after you become a Christian. You never have to say you're sorry for sins and things like that. And that is not something that I believe is true. I believe that Christians do have to maintain short accounts about their sins.
Well, some of the things that when I've listened to him, I think some people just take some snippets of what he says and try to make accusations. My grandmother, she actually is a very, you know, biblically sound person, and she believes in grace, but, you know, like you said, she also believes that we should repent and all that. And she listens to him when she's at the house. And she said that some people that make these accusations against him just take snippets of what he says and then, you know, like try to say, well, he just preaches all about grace and everything like that and just grace alone. And, you know, you never have to do anything like that. I've actually heard sermons where he's been very strong in saying that, you know, you should repent. You should. The Bible commands us to take up our cross and die daily. In some cases, like him, where I don't think he's as dangerous as, say, a Joel Osteen, who's preaching utter nonsense, in my opinion, you know. And so I've just seen where some older people, an older generation, say in their late 70s, early 80s, who have given a lot of money to these ministries and promising certain things, and then they get, you know, misled into things like that and getting conned out of their money.
Yeah.
So that's the thing that kind of worries me.
Yeah, well, I don't know anything, from firsthand about Joseph Prince's preaching, so I can't really say. You say you've heard him preach about taking up your cross and following Jesus, so I'll take your word for that. I think there's certainly nothing wrong with preaching that everything is grace, as long as we preach correctly what the Bible says about what grace is. Grace isn't just a whitewashing of our sins, that you just say a sinner's prayer and then suddenly God kind of just expunges the record of your guilt and there's nothing more to it than that. Paul said that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world. So, I mean, the grace of God is more than just an eraser that erases our sins. It is a ruler. Grace comes to reign. It says in the end of Romans 5 that where sin once reigned, now grace reigns. And when grace reigns, it dictates a way of life from our hearts. That's the difference between it and legalism. Legalism doesn't do anything from our heart. Legalism imposes laws on the outside. And those laws go against our grain, but we have to keep them anyway, or else we get in trouble. That's what legalism is. But grace imposes righteousness on our minds from within and from our hearts. God orients us by grace within us to do what is pleasing to him. That's, I think, what the Bible is talking about when it says that he wrote his laws on our hearts. Jeremiah said in the New Covenant, God will write his laws and his words in our inward parts. I think that means he's internalizing the standard, that it's now part of our heart's orientation. It's now part of what's written inside of us that we want to live a holy and godly life. That's what grace does. If somebody says, well, I'm saved by grace, so it really doesn't matter if I live in fornication or get drunk or, you know, lie a lot or do bad things or just ignore God all day long, they're wrong. They're mistaken about that. I mean, being under grace doesn't mean that. And some people do get that impression when they hear hyper-grace teaching. I don't know if the hyper-grace teachers intend to give that impression, but I know of some people who've gotten that impression from them.
Yeah, you're right. One last question before, you know, I let you go. When talking about, you know, grace and you know, like
we only have a few seconds left, so please make this a quick question.
Okay, all right, I'll just ask you another time. Thank you.
Okay. The reason I have to do that is because we've got the bottom of the hour coming up. We're going to have to break. All right. So we'll talk again, Hunter.
Thank you.
Okay. Right, thanks for your call. Yeah, we've got a percentage of our audiences have got to leave us now because the stations they listen to only carry the first half hour. But we do go on for another half hour, and most of the stations carry the whole hour. For those who are not going to be hearing the second half hour with us, I want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Coming up at the end of the year, we make a decision about which stations we're going to continue with, because we have to pay for each station a lot of money. And some of the stations, we don't hear much from people who are listening in those areas, and we don't know if we should continue them. We make that decision partly on the amount of money that we have to pay the bills. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website. All the resources at the website are free. It is www.thenarrowpath.com. All right, and if you'll stay tuned for another 30 seconds, we'll come back and do another half hour together.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together. We're taking calls from listeners like yourself. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd love to have you join us and ask those questions. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, we can do that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next call today comes from Aaron in Chesapeake, Virginia. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I've got two quick questions for you, but we'll do the first one and we'll see if we get to the second one.
Okay.
Very rarely do I hear you say something that I disagree, that I am shocked by, but here's one of them.
Okay.
There's a scripture where it says, in my Father's house, I think Jesus said to the disciples, in my Father's house, there's many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you.
Yeah.
And maybe I was wrong, but I thought I heard you say that what Jesus is referring to is the Christian. So when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you'll be with me. I heard you say those many rooms are just us, the people. So he's going to work on us that are here?
Well, no, here's what I said. And I could see someone making a mistake about it. Although, actually, what you said is not really incorrect. I just need to clarify it.
Okay.
In John 14, when Jesus said in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions, the word mansion there is a really poor translation. And all modern translations change it to something like many rooms or many dwelling places, because the Greek word there is it's a noun that's based on the verb to dwell or to abide. And it means a place of dwelling or a place of abiding. And since he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many translations say, in my Father's house are many rooms, because that's kind of what you find in a house is rooms. And this word, mone in Greek, it's only found one other time in the whole Bible. And it's found later in the same chapter, which makes us think, since Jesus uses the same word in only two places, and they're both in the same conversation within a few minutes of each other, probably he means the same thing in both statements. That statement is in John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, And my Father will love him, and we, meaning his Father himself, will come to him and make our mone with him, our dwelling place with him. So what Jesus said is that those who love him and keep his commandments will become the dwelling places of God, that God and Christ will come make their dwelling place with him. And it's the same word he uses that's wrongly translated mansions in verse 2. So when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and then, you know, 21 verses later, he says, and you can be one of them. If you love me and keep my commandments, we'll dwell in you. Now, see, I think people often have been taught that God's house is heaven. And that's not really said anywhere in Scripture. The Bible does say God lives in heaven, but it also says he lives everywhere. If you make your bed in hell, he's there too. He's everywhere. But as far as his house, in the Bible, the term the house of the Lord, or God's house, or when Jesus said my Father's house, this always had a very distinctive reference. In the Old Testament, it referred to the tabernacle was the house of Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Until Solomon built the temple, then it became the house of Yahweh. In fact, earlier in John, Jesus refers to the temple in John chapter 2 and says, "In my Father's house is not to be made a house of merchandise." He means the temple. So Jesus has referred, as the Old Testament does, he's referred to the temple as his Father's house. There's no place in the Bible that refers to heaven as the Father's house or as God's house. That's just not a phrase that's used in the Bible that way, but it is often used to refer to the temple. But in the New Testament, after Pentecost, we become the temple. But that is not just as individuals, but collectively the church. Peter said that we are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house of God. Paul said this, that was in 1 Peter 2:5. So the point would be here, in my Father's house, that is in the temple, there are many dwelling places. Now, if we understand, he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit in this chapter. He says, I'm going to go away and send another comforter. When the Holy Spirit comes, you will become one of those dwelling places, and God's house will be the sum total of those dwelling places, the sum total of Christians, each of whom is a home in which God dwells. The sum total is the global church, and that's God's house.
Right. So I would agree that we are where God dwells in us, and I would also agree that that other place where that word was used did seem like it's talking. And I know that that everything you said, I feel like, makes a lot of sense. The only point is the context for that one passage where it says, I go to prepare a place. And
for you.
Where I am, you'll be with me.
Yes. Yeah, and so let me explain that part. Yeah, let me explain that part, because that part I can see is causing a problem. So Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, a few verses later, he said he was going away so that the Spirit would come. He said, if I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. But I'm going away so that the Spirit will come. I'm going to send you another comforter. So he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. How's that done? Well, I'm going back to heaven, and I'm going to send down the Holy Spirit. And he's going to organize the body of Christ and put you in it. He's going to put there's a place for you in my body. There's a place for you in my temple. And the Holy Spirit will come, and he will organize that. But he can't come unless I go away. So I'm going away so that there will be a place for you in my house. But the house is never said to be where Jesus is going to. He's going to send back another worker. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, upon this rock, I will build my church. But he's doing it through his Spirit. He left and sent the Spirit here to do that work. And so the Holy Spirit builds the church. And Paul, when he talks about the church, for example, under the imagery of a body, he says that everyone has a place in the body as the Spirit has placed them. The Holy Spirit places you in the body of Christ. So if you change the image to the church being a temple with living stones, well, the Holy Spirit's the one who puts you as an individual into it. So Jesus went away so that a place could be prepared for us in his house as dwelling places. And then, of course, in verse 23, he says, if you love me and keep my commandments, my Father will love you, and we will come and make our place with you. He's talking there about the Holy Spirit, too. He's talking about the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in you, and you'll become one of the dwelling places in my Father's house. That's what I understand to mean. He does talk about coming back, too. He does come back. He says, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, but in the meantime, you're going to be with me because I'm going to dwell with you, is basically what he's saying. He says, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. That's going to be at his second coming. That where I am, you may be also. So, you know, he's going
would
to come
you,
back.
Would you say you're, because I know some things you're more convinced about than others, would you say you're strongly convinced that Jesus is not talking about a separate place other than here? I mean, the body of the Christian.
Well, I'm pretty convinced simply because I, you know, when I try to understand ambiguous passages, I do so by trying to compare scripture with scripture. And there's certain terminology in this passage that has been totally ignored by preachers. Preachers just assume that God's house is heaven, although the Bible never says God's house is heaven. It always says that the temple is God's house. And we are the temple, so we're God's house now. You know, there's certainly no justification for the word mansions in the passage. The word doesn't mean mansions. It means dwelling places. And since he only used that word one other time in the same conversation, I feel it'd be very strange if he used a word that only occurs twice in the whole Bible, both within a few minutes of each other in his conversation, and didn't mean the same thing by it. So I would say there is no reference in this passage to heaven, although Jesus said, I'm going away. And he, of course, where he was going away was to heaven. There's no question about that.
Right.
He was going to heaven, and he was going to send his Spirit back, and the Holy Spirit would then continue the work that he had been doing, which is building his church, his house.
Okay. All right. I don't know if you have time for this next question, but it's real quick. So I don't have the reference, but there's somewhere in the Bible where I think Paul is saying, the hand can't say to the feet, I don't have need of you.
Yeah, that's 1 Corinthians 12. Yeah.
Right, 1 Corinthians 12. So he goes through that whole thing about almost like, don't be jealous of other people's gifts, just be who you are. Whatever you do is fine. But at the end of that, he says, but pursue prophecy above all things. I'm wondering, is that like a misprint? Because it seems like it would flow better if he says, but you pursue prophecy more than the other gifts. Why would he go through the whole thing of saying, be a hand of your hand, be a foot of your foot, and then say, but at the end, but pursue prophecy over all things? You know.
In other words, in 1 Corinthians 14:1, where he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy.
That you may prophesy. I don't know if that's the
pardon?
One. It's one where.
That's the one.
I don't know if that's
the one where he speaks about prophecy being the imminent gift that people should seek.
Okay.
He does say also in the same place, verse 5 says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So, I mean, Paul does say that speaking prophecy is a more useful gift for the edification of the church than speaking in tongues is, unless the speaker in tongues also interprets, and in which case apparently he's implying it might be as valuable as prophecy. But you're wondering, why is it that Paul seems to say that God distributes different gifts to different people, and then he tells everyone they ought to prophesy or seek to prophesy?
Right.
Well, the way I see it, prophecy is something that almost anyone who's filled with the Spirit might do if the Holy Spirit so moves. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon all of the 120 who were in the upper room, Peter quoted Joel and said, this is what God said he would do, pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, so your sons and your daughters prophesy, your maidservants and your men servants will prophesy. Everyone's going to prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. That's part of prophecy too. In other words, he's basically saying, by pouring out the Spirit on all Christians, God has essentially made it possible for all Christians to prophesy. And even Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, you may all prophesy one by one. But on the other hand, he asks the question in chapter 12, or in verse 29, he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? The answer to that is apparently no. Not everyone is an apostle. Not everyone is a prophet. But then how come he says, you may all prophesy? Well, I believe that prophesying is used by Paul in a more generic sense then you could use the word, let's say, speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues is something very specific. Prophesying is, in general, speaking whatever God reveals. And not everyone is a prophet in the sense that that's their primary gift. That's not necessarily, they don't hold an office of a prophet, perhaps, but anyone might speak for God under inspiration. That would be prophecy. And I think...
So you would tell the 16-year-old kid who has the gift of teaching, you would say, listen, that teaching thing is cool, but you better desire prophecy. Prophesying is what you should be desiring or seeking after having Paul said it.
What we should seek is that God's will be done and that God will manifest himself through us in whatever way he wishes. If he's got somebody mainly with the gift of teaching, then that person may not end up prophesying very often. But it's great if they do. It's a great gift. But a person could teach and prophesy conceivably.
Say, like Paul, go ahead.
Well, yeah, I mean, to say, hey, you should pray that you could prophesy. That doesn't mean that you pray that you become a prophet, because you might be, as you mentioned, a teacher. Now, a person who's a teacher isn't going to prophesy as often as somebody who's a prophet, but that doesn't mean they would never, ever prophesy. To speak directly from God would be a great responsibility, a great privilege. And I think that every Christian should value that gift very highly.
I know you got to go, we've been talking forever, but you would almost, I wouldn't say condemn that kid, but you would say, hey, you got to get this, you got to figure this prophecy thing out. I mean, to some degree.
No. I think a person should just be yielded to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will do through him whatever he wants to do. If the Holy Spirit wants to prophesy through, then he will. But it may well be that the Holy Spirit prefers to use you as a teacher or as an evangelist or something else than a prophet. But that doesn't mean you would never wish to be able to speak directly prophetically at any time. I don't know that I have ever spoken prophetically, but I don't know that I haven't. I don't know that I haven't, because there's been lots of people who've, when I was speaking someplace, they came up and said, you know, I was just asking that question 5 minutes before I came into the room of somebody and we didn't have an answer and you answered it there. Or, you know, or what you said was just what I needed to hear. And I didn't know that. Maybe the Holy Spirit knew that. Like I said, I can't really claim that I've ever prophesied, but I can't be sure that I haven't, because God may well have spoken through me without my knowing it. Even Caiaphas prophesied without realizing it.
Mm-hmm.
In John chapter 11.
Hey. Mm-hmm. Has it been a fun conversation? You have people after me, right?
Yeah, the lines are actually full. Yes,
okay, goodbye. I appreciate it. Thanks a bunch.
Okay, Aaron, thank you for your call. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Celeste from Austin, Texas. Celeste, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you so much.
Yeah.
What you've been talking about was very interesting. But I have a question. I'm a new Christian, and I had a really crappy childhood, and my earthly father was abusive and neglectful and all that other unhappy stuff. And it's really helped me. It's hindered me in understanding what my relationship with my heavenly father should be like. And essentially, I'm trying to find a pathway to developing a more solid relationship with my heavenly father, but memories and emotions and feelings from my earthly father get in the way of that. So I'm just calling to find out where I could read in the Bible or how I could pray about this to make it work, that my relationship with God, my heavenly father, is as strong as it can be.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of people I've talked to who've had a similar complaint, and that is that when Jesus encourages us to think of God as our Father, they don't have a very good image of fatherhood from their own father, and that makes it difficult for them. But I think even if you've had a really a father who didn't do very well or who was really bad, I think you still know what a father should be. I think most people know what a father ought to be. And I think many people know, hey, my dad didn't do what he should have done because he was my dad. He should have done this. He should have done that. He didn't act very much like a father. That's because I think we have sort of an intuitive need for a father and a knowledge of what it is we need a father to do. And that that intuition, I think, is what should inform us about what God is like. Jesus, of course, assumed that most people had decent fathers, but not that everyone had a perfect father. Remember when Jesus said, if you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? He says right there that he acknowledges that fathers are evil, not because fathers as a class are more evil than other people, but because people are evil. People are sinners. He's basically saying, even though you are an imperfect father, you still know how to give good things to your children. But then he says, how much more will your heavenly Father, which means, okay, earthly fathers do have defects and flaws, but God doesn't. And so whatever good you might see in an earthly father, you can just multiply that good and assume that God has that quality. And if you didn't have any good that your father provided, then I hope you've known people who did have fathers and whose fathers, when you met their fathers, said, boy, I wish my dad had been like that.
Right. How do I trust? You talk about the intuitive part of knowing. How do I trust that? I mean, I just...
Well, you know what? I became a father when I was 19 years old. And none of my children, none of my friends my age were married yet or had children. So I didn't have friends my age to ask about how to father. I did have a good earthly father. I had a good earthly father, and that provided me with something of a model, obviously. But I think very often when I wasn't sure what to do as a father, I just thought about what's God like? And what I mean by that, what did Jesus say he was like? What is Jesus like? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, if you read the teachings of Jesus, and every Christian should be doing that anyway, and meditating on them, then you'll see he says a lot of things about the Father, and you'll find out what kind of a father he is. And, of course, that becomes a model for those who want to be good earthly fathers, too, because God is the standard of a father. But everybody has fathers who do poorly, I mean, in some areas. And some have fathers who neglect completely. You know, David said in Psalm 27 in verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. In other words, even if my parents totally abandon me, which I don't know if David's parents did do that, they might have, but some parents do. But he says that doesn't have to hinder my relationship with God because God doesn't abandon me. If my parents abandon me, the Lord is there. He takes me up. And in other words, I don't have to be bound by a deficient model of fatherhood in my father, my earthly father. I don't have to be limited in how much I can trust and love God and understand him to be a good father. Because earthly fathers are evil. I mean, that is, they're sinners. We're all sinners. And therefore, so we just have to remove the sin from the paradigm of what a father is, and I think we'll get a pretty good idea of what Jesus is trying to tell us about God the Father. But if we don't know... If we don't know what a father is supposed to be like, we know that the Father is like Jesus. And therefore, you can certainly think of, well, what's Jesus like? If you don't know, you need to meditate on the gospel writings, because that's where we read about Jesus.
Is there a particular reference to start out with in the Bible? Is there a particular reading to start out at?
Well, how much of the Bible have you read?
Next to none.
Okay.
I'm a recovering Catholic. Okay.
Okay.
I would suggest
you begin reading.
Off by that, but.
Yeah, I would suggest you begin by reading the Gospel of Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, then John. And what you should do, among other things, is pay special note, special attention to the times when Jesus says something about the Father. Because when he does, he's telling us something about the Father. You know, if you have access to the Internet and you want to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a link there called Topical Lectures. And I believe that there's a lecture there. Well, in the series on knowing God, there's a lecture on God the Father, where I actually go into this somewhat. If So if you want to go to thenarrowpath.com, it's also possible. There's also an app by that name, and you could get that for your phone. But and you could listen to it there, too. But at thenarrowpath.com, if you go to the topical lectures link, there's a series called Knowing God. And in that series, there's one called The Fatherhood of God, or God the Father. And I think maybe reading, listening to that would be of help to you.
Okay. Well, I really appreciate your time and pointing me in a certain direction. I think it'll be very helpful.
All right.
Because I do want to be okay. in a better relationship with God.
And I hope you will. God bless you, Celeste, and thank you for calling. All right, we have time for one more call. Mark from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. I just had a comment, and, you know, one thing I don't hear much about today, and especially with things in the Middle East, especially with the church, is about, you know, these militant premillennialists that seem to want to, at the drop of a hat, bring us into war. And,
well,
you know, as a Christian, we need to be, in my opinion, and I believe the way my church believes is that we're to pray for peace. That
yeah.
we, you know, it's all about spreading Christianity, and it's hard to do that when you're constantly going to war. And so many of our Christians today, especially here in the U.S., you know, this is a relatively new phenomenon in the past 50 years. You know, this
I hear you. Well, I think the reason it has become a new phenomenon in the past 50 years is because of the developments since the State of Israel was established in 1948, which was about 70 years ago. And that was something that the dispensationalists thought was a very, very important fulfillment of prophecy. And you live in Dallas. That's the hotbed of dispensationalism. Though it doesn't sound like you go to a dispensational church maybe, but there's a lot of it around you. There's Dallas Theological Seminary and so forth. But dispensationalism believes that whatever Israel does should more or less be supported by Christians because they believe that the restoration of Israel, in fact, they believe that Jews from all over the world are supposed to go back to Israel in the last days, and that that's going to be the focal point of end times activities of God and Satan. And therefore, they see those enemies of Israel, those who are trying to end the nation of Israel, the radical Muslims and so forth around them, as being simply the devil's people who are trying to stop God's plan. And God's plan they take to be the restoration of the nation of Israel. This is something that they get by interpreting certain passages very differently than I think they should. But it often makes them have priorities that are not Christ's priorities. As you mentioned, sometimes just wanting to go to war. I remember hearing a Christian tell me, I wouldn't go to war. I'm a pacifist, except I would go to war for Israel. And that kind of tells you how some people are about this subject. I think that many times Christians who are urging war in the Middle East, that is their mindset. I don't have that mindset, but it sounds like you don't either, but I think I know where that's coming from. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time for today's program. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. A large year-end gift may help the station you're listening to be selected to stay on the air with us next year. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. And the website is thenarrowpath.com.